Take our Bibles, please, and turn together to Judges chapter 13. We're in the book of Judges again, this time to chapter 13. Judges 12 had really the conclusion of Jephthah, his account, and then these other judges who were listed towards the end of the chapter, Ibzan and Elon and Abdon. Now we come to Judges 13 and we're introduced to the next major account in this book of Judges. But beginning at the first verse of the chapter, Judges 13 and the verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste, and ran, and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose, and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 14, looking to the Lord, even to bless his word as it's been read in our midst. Amen. Well, again, we're in Judges chapter 13, which we were reading a little bit earlier. Judges chapter 13, and really it's, well, primarily the first five verses that we're going to be looking at today. But with our Bibles open, let's seek the Lord and his help. Our God and Father, we are a needy people, and our helplessness is perhaps no more apparent than at a time like this, when we gather at thy word, left to ourselves without the illuminating power and work of the Spirit. We could come to these scriptures which contain so many marvellous and wonderful things, and we could go away having seen nothing. Our hearts are slow to believe all that the prophets have written. Our faith is weak to embrace the things that are set before us here. And therefore, Lord, we look to Thee to give us all the help that is needed. Undertake for myself in the preaching and for every one of us, myself included, in hearing and taking the word in the right way and responding to it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us now, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. As I said, when we turn to this passage for our reading, we come today to a new section in the book of Judges, a section which deals with the final judge, or at least the final judge that is recorded within this book. We're going to be introduced very shortly to perhaps the best known of the different judges, a man named Samson. But we begin today really before Samson is even on the scene, because we're given something with Samson that we're not given with any of the other judges that we've encountered so far. And that is a birth story, or at least a birth announcement. Maybe a birth announcement is the better way to put it. You know, in some ways there are echoes here toward the beginning of the New Testament. Because just as an unexpected visitor arrived with the Virgin Mary and revealed to her that she would miraculously give birth to a child who would save his people from their sin, so here we're introduced to an unnamed woman, the wife of a man called Manoah. And while on her own, probably getting on with her daily routine, everything is upended, her day is interrupted, when she gets very similar news. The angel of the Lord appears to her and reveals this good news that a Saviour was to be born. I've said before in this series that the judges, you can think of them as saviours of a sort. Now, not saviours from sin, but saviours. Saviours from different enemies, and so on. A Saviour was to be born. But we need to reverse a little bit. Why is there a need for another Saviour in this book of Judges? Well, the chapter begins in a way that's all too familiar to us now, reminding us of the foolishness of the Israelites, in that, yet again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They departed from Him who had been so good to them, and as we expect by now, therefore, the Lord did not just let them go on in sin without consequence, but the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. And they've been under the control of the Philistines for quite some time. In fact, this verse says they were delivered into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. But now, once again, the daylight of deliverance is dawning. God is coming, stepping in for His people, coming to rescue His helpless ones. The angel of the Lord meets with Manoah's wife here and declares to her that she will conceive and bear a son. And as it says in verse 5, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. There is a sense in which Samson didn't complete that. It was going to be completed later by David. But he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He will begin to, we could say, save Israel out of the hand of their enemy. God comes to Manoah's wife then with these glad tidings of a Saviour. And that's really our theme, that the glad tidings of a Saviour. Now, first of all, I want you to think about the mercy in these glad tidings. The mercy here. As we've travelled through the book of Judges, we've seen a particular pattern repeat itself over and over and over again. And we do have something quite similar here in these opening words of chapter 13. But if you read the account carefully, you will notice that there is something different here. There is something odd, something unusual about this introduction to the Lord's deliverance. You see, there's something missing. We've seen the pattern throughout this book continually, that the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. Then, as we expect, they are chastised, they are rebuked by the Lord, they are given into the hands of various enemies. They remain under the influence of those enemies, under their control, they remain oppressed, until eventually they cry out unto God for help. They come to their senses, they recognise how foolish they've been in neglecting the Lord, and they cry out unto God again. So often throughout this book, God has allowed them to go on in their misery until they come to an end of themselves, they cry out unto him, and then he miraculously, mercifully orchestrates deliverance for them. But look at this passage. We read about the Israelites' sin, their departure from the Lord. You read about the Lord's chastisement of them. They're delivered into the hand of the Philistines. The next thing we're expecting to see is the cry of this people for help. But it's not there. It's missing. There was no cry for help. You know, it emphasizes to us what a sorry state Israel was in at this point, as the Lord comes to meet with Manoah's wife. See, not only are Israel under the control of their enemies, but in fact they are content to be under the control of their enemies. That there is no cry of help coming to the ears of the Lord. In fact, if you turn with me for a moment to Judges chapter 15. In Judges 15, you have, time has gone on by quite a few years because Samson has already been born here. He has grown up. He's the right age for marriage. Quite a few more years have passed. And Israel are still under the control of the Philistines. Now in this chapter, Samson has been causing trouble for the Philistines. It really brings us to the start of him stepping up as a judge for Israel. But he's been causing trouble for the Philistines. For example, he has burnt their stacks of sheaves. He's burnt the standing corn in the field. He's burnt the vineyards and the olive trees of the Philistines. And so in verse 9 of Judges 15, the Philistines, they went up and they pitched their tents in Judah. And the men of Judah are put into a panic. They come out and they're asking the Philistines, "Why have you come up against us?" You see, at this stage, Judah haven't been causing any trouble for the Philistines. Judah have been faithful servants to their Philistine overlords. They don't understand here, why is the Philistine army coming out against us? We haven't caused them any harm. We've been serving them. Why are they coming to our territory? Why are they coming into this place bringing trouble? And they soon find out that the Philistines have come seeking for Samson. Now with that in mind, look at verse 11 of Judges 15. It says that 3,000 men of Judah, they went to the top of the rock Etam to where Samson was, and they said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" Now you think of it. Men of Judah here, Israelites, are talking to the man that God is going to use in beginning to deliver them from the Philistines' grip. And essentially they're saying to him, "Why are you making trouble for us?" They're not rallying around Samson the way Israel of old rallied around Gideon or around Ehud or some of these others. No, they are content under the control of the Philistines. They actually condemn Samson for causing the Philistines any trouble. "Stop causing them trouble, Samson, because they are our rulers. We don't want you making trouble for us by making them angry. Leave them alone." What a sad state Israel was in. That they are in the hand of their enemy. They don't have true freedom. And yet they're not the slightest bit concerned. And remember, whenever they were under the control of enemies, it was always as a result of God's chastisement. This was always indicating God's rebuke resting upon them. And yet they're not the slightest bit concerned. They have no desire to be delivered. Israel is very far from crying out unto God for help. Here in chapter 13 and even later on in 15, there is no cry going out unto God to come and to save. There's no call to him for mercy. No cry. And yet the point here is that even though there has not been a cry for help, on this occasion, such is the love in the heart of God for his people that he's going to come to their help anyway. Israel might not have any desire for their own rescue, but their God has a strong desire for it. And even when Israel will not lift up a finger to help themselves, even when they're not even beginning to think about lifting up a finger to help themselves, Yet the Lord steps in anyway with good news of a Savior that he is going to raise up himself. Essentially, by this news given to Manoah's wife, the Lord is saying to Israel, you might not have any care about your well-being, but I care. And I'm coming to do for you what you are too hard of heart to even desire. I am coming to your aid, O Israel. You know, this is the God that we serve. This is the God that Scripture presents to you and to me. He is the one, listen to it, he is the one who cares far more about your salvation than you do. He is the one who cares far more about the salvation of men and women and young people and boys and girls than even we care. Just as it is here in Judges, as with regard to this deliverance from the Philistines, so it is with regard to that greater salvation, salvation from sin and death and hell. The natural man, that is, the one without the grace of God, doesn't really want God's deliverance. The reality is that left as we are, we don't really want salvation, spiritually speaking. We find ourselves, by nature, very like the Israelites in those days, in that we're in the hand of our enemy, the devil, and we're pretty content under his tyrannical rule. The great tragedy is that men are not naturally crying out unto God to provide us with a Savior and to deliver us from the devil's hand. As Christ said in John 3 in verse 19, when he spoke of the human heart, he said, men love darkness rather than light. Men love darkness. We're not, that is, by nature, before the grace of God reaches us, we're not those who are struggling in the darkness, crying out, oh, that there was light. No, we want the darkness. We're happy there. That's our abode. We're pleased to be in that area, to be in the grip of the devil. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Without God's grace, we find ourselves quite happy to carry on in our sins, those sins that are strangling our souls. Without God's grace, we are quite content with the devil's destructive dominion over us. As it says in Romans 3:11, there is none that seeketh after God. When God deals with this fallen world, he's dealing with people who have no natural affection for him and no natural desire for his salvation. He looks upon this world and he finds that none are calling out for mercy. And yet the God who reveals himself, even here in this chapter of Judges, shows himself to be much more interested in our salvation than we are. He's the one who's described in Isaiah 65 and verse 2 saying, I have spread out my hands all the day onto a rebellious people which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Think of it. God says, I'm standing all the day with hands spread calling for a rebellious people to come. That's the God that we're dealing with. The one who cares, the one who is calling through the gospel to an uncaring people. Now maybe you're here and you're not saved and you're still just drifting along through life and no real interest in making sure that it's well with your soul for eternity. I tell you, if that's you, it's a good thing that God is not as indifferent as you. It is a good thing that the God of the Bible is so passionate about saving sinners, that he has already provided a Savior, and that he continues to call to you with his gospel. And if that is you, would you not pause for a moment and take heed to this loving call coming from the Lord as he spreads his hands out to you? You know, it's such an encouragement, this theme that God himself is more interested in our salvation than we are. Such an encouraging theme when you think of those fears that hold some back from salvation. Those people who would say, well, they've come to their senses and that they realise their need to be saved. That the conscience has been weighed down with the load of sin. They recognise they're under judgment and they're thinking, I need to be saved, but I can't come to the Lord. Surely he would never welcome me. Surely he would never be able to accept me with all of this sin. What an encouragement that we're dealing with the God who has an even stronger desire to save than you could possibly have to be saved. You come to the Lord with a desire for salvation, and you will find that He desires your salvation infinitely more than you do. What a thrilling thing that is. You can be like the prodigal son, returning back home and wondering to yourself, will the Father accept me? And yet, you find Him, and has this not been the experience for believers here? You find Him coming onto you with arms open wide, ready to embrace and ready to load you with far more benefits than you ever expected. The God we deal with is the God with a passion for the salvation of His people. And what a thrilling thing this is for you and for me, believer. What a thrilling thing this is for us. First of all, what a thrilling thing that God Himself did come in a day and an hour in our experience. And when we were indifferent, when we were wandering on in our sin, that God did step in, stopped us in our tracks, and brought us to Himself. He applied the things of Christ to us by the Holy Spirit and rescued us. What an encouragement. But even now, as we chart that course toward eternity, as we continue on the hard road toward everlasting life, toward presence with Christ, and we're wondering to ourselves, can we really stand up in the fight? Can we really endure right to the end? Is there strength within me, or will my faith fail at the end? I desire my salvation, but can I hold out? You've committed your soul into the care of the God who desires your salvation infinitely more than you. He has authored faith within your heart. He has begun the work, and you be sure of it. He will complete it. He desires it more than you. Do you want to arrive at heaven's home, child of God? Of course you do. Well, the Lord desires that end even more passionately than you do. He's more urgent for it than you are. He's more zealous to attain that than you are. He is going to accomplish His desire for you. And so what a mercy we see here in these glad tidings. Israel aren't calling out for help, but their God has such a heart for His people that He's willing to step in and do the work anyway. The mercy in these glad tidings then. What about the miracle in these glad tidings? The miracle. As you think of this announcement concerning Samson, who's about to be born, the obvious thing that stands out is that his birth was to be quite remarkable. In fact, we have it pointed out for us that Manoah's wife was barren, and she was unable to bear a child. Humanly speaking, it was utterly impossible for a deliverer to be raised up through her. And yet, the Lord meets with her and tells her precisely that. He will raise up a deliverer through her. The angel of the Lord meets her in verse 3 and says, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not." And the Lord's not just rubbing her condition in her face. No, the Lord has come to reverse that condition. He tells her in verse 3, "But," what a word that is for her, "but, you're barren, you're bearing not, but I'm going to do something for you, and I'm going to do something through you. But thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Now think of it. God was going to ultimately provide a deliverer for His people. Out of nothing, we could say. Out of a barren womb. And you know, this theme comes up quite a number of times throughout Scripture. God has used the barren womb numerous times in bringing His redemption and all that's relevant there to pass. And perhaps the most obvious case is that of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. You think of Abraham. God had come to Abraham and had promised great things to him. God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Essentially, God was promising to Abraham that the Savior was going to be born through his line. God promised him that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven or as the dust of the earth. But Abraham has no child. And it seems impossible for him to have a child. He's an old man. His wife is an old woman. And she's barren. She can't bear a child. Surely the promise can't be fulfilled. And yet, out of nothing, out of an empty and a disabled womb, God brings forth Isaac, the child of promise. You likewise read of Isaac's wife, Rebekah, that she was barren. And again, we could say, well, if she doesn't bear any children, well, then this promise of God, it comes to nothing. That the family line peters out. The promise is over. But Isaac sought the Lord over that matter. He went to the place of prayer, and Scripture tells us that God heard him. Out of Rebekah's barren womb came Esau, and then also Jacob, the man whose other name was Israel. You have others like Rachel, who was barren before the Lord opened her womb, and he provided Joseph, that man who would be such a picture of the Saviour, and who would in fact save the whole of his family during a time of great famine. Think of Elizabeth in the New Testament, the mother of John the Baptist. God had declared that before the coming of the Saviour, there would be a forerunner, one who would prepare the way, John the Baptist. And where does God provide him from? A barren womb. Likewise here, he speaks to Manoah's wife and says, "Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." God is going to bring about his salvation, his way, and without human ability, without human power. This is the way that our God so often works. When the Lord seeks to bring his redemptive purposes to pass, when our God seeks to save, he works despite human hopelessness. He provides salvation by his own mighty hand. He works to provide salvation where man has no strength to do anything. And is that not what the barren womb that bears forth a child, is that not what the message that tells us? It shows us that God steps in where there is no human strength, no human ability. I mean, the reality is that by nature, that particular mother cannot have a child. There is no strength for it, no ability whatsoever, and yet God brings it forth anyway. That's the message of the barren womb, bringing forth a relevant son or a child to be used of God in some of these ways. God meets us in all of our weakness, and he provides for us what we have no power to do for ourselves. That's how God saves. That's what he emphasizes through the barren womb. In fact, I would say that the same thing was being emphasized when God stepped in through that most miraculous of births, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a birth that was utterly out of the ordinary, utterly supernatural, the virgin birth. And God steps in where man has contributed nothing, and God provides a Saviour himself in the person of Christ to redeem us entirely by his mighty hand. It all emphasizes to us, as well as other things, it emphasizes to us that salvation is entirely and only of the Lord. That our strength is entirely and only of the Lord. And we ever have to keep that in mind as we deal with the God of the Bible. For a start, if you're going to be saved, Scripture throughout continually would call you to cast away any hopes that are rooted in yourself. You have to cast away that confidence in your own power, in your own wisdom, in your own strength. You need to come to the Lord with empty hands. You need to recognize your powerlessness, your emptiness, your inability to deal with your sin or to make yourself right with God. You need to recognize that you cannot save yourself and you can't even contribute a little portion to saving yourself. Your salvation needs to be all of Christ, all of God, or not at all. That's what puts so many people off the gospel. That's what holds so many back. Our proud heart always wants to add something. We like to boast in some achievement of our own. But the gospel calls us to humble ourselves, to deal with God on his terms, to deal with the God who does it all himself. You know, likewise, for we who are saved, we need to remind ourselves of this same truth. That as we fight the Christian fight, as we walk the narrow way, it must be in the strength of the Lord. So often our great blunders, our failures, are because we have become self-sufficient, or at least we think we're self-sufficient. We start to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, and then we fall. We suddenly realize that the arm of flesh that we've started to lean upon breaks pretty quickly. We start to realize that we don't have the strength in our legs to keep ourselves upright. No, it must be the Lord. As we walk the narrow way, it must be in the strength of the Lord. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, when I am weak, then am I strong. Then am I strong. When I am weak. See, when we're weak in ourselves, well, that's when we cast ourselves upon the Lord. And that's where true strength is. True strength for the Christian life is found when you recognize how weak and faulty and foolish you are, and you cast yourself upon the Lord. True strength in the battle against sin and temptation is found in casting yourself daily on the Lord for strength. True strength for evangelism and for Christian service is found when day by day you recognize how helpless you are in it and you cast yourself on the Lord. The Lord delights to work not with human strength. The opposite. He delights to work with human weakness and helplessness. He takes the weak and the foolish things and he makes them mighty through his strength. So we have the miracle in these glad tidings. And there's a miracle that I suppose in a sense is known in our lives as we come with all of our weakness, with all of our inability, and as we look to the God who does it all. Then finally you have the mandate in these glad tidings. The mandate. That is the command or the instruction that was given when the Lord came to Manoah's wife and he told her that she would bear a son. It wasn't just to, you know, give her the gossip a little bit early. It wasn't even just to reassure her. A major part of it was that he wanted her to prepare. He had key instructions that he wanted her to adhere to with regard to the child that would be born, with regard to Samson. You see, the Lord revealed to Manoah's wife in verse 5 that her child would be a Nazarite unto God. A Nazarite. Now, I don't want you to be confused about that term. A Nazarite is not someone who is born or who lives in Nazareth. The term has nothing to do with that place where Christ was brought up. A Nazarite, rather, was normally someone who made a vow of dedication unto the Lord. Now, if you want more detail, you can read Numbers chapter 6 in your own time, and you'll find details of the Nazarite vow. But at its core, the idea of the Nazarite was it's someone who, usually through a vow, has for a time been specially separated unto the Lord. These are those who have vowed themselves to the Lord, and therefore they have certain obligations to fulfill. First of all, they are to refuse wine and anything connected to the grapevine. I suppose it demonstrates their refusal to engage in life's enjoyments, and also they avoid any possibility of drunkenness. They're turning from the world, you could say, onto God. Second, they let their hair grow long. It was an open sign to everything that they were living under the conditions of a Nazarite vow. It was a way in which a Nazarite could very quickly be spotted. They had this long hair that marked them out from society. There's one that's different. There's one that's separated for the Lord. And then thirdly, they avoided dead bodies to emphasize to themselves and others the holiness that their service for God demanded. That they could not be in the presence of a dead body, not even if a close family member died. So if their parent passed away, they could not go and deal with the dead body. They were separated unto the Lord, and that duty came first. They had to be clean, ceremonially clean. They had to be pure. They're separated to the Lord, you see. Now, normally a person's time as a Nazarite began when they made a vow of separation. And then after a period, their vow would be complete, and they would shave off their hair to indicate that they were now released from all the Nazarite restrictions. That was the end of it. Samson was, however, different in that he was to be a Nazarite right from his birth. Right from birth through to death. And I suppose the main point is that right from birth to death, Samson was to be a man wholly separated, wholly consecrated to the Lord. When the angel of the Lord comes to his mother, it's revealed that even in the womb, Samson is to be consecrated to the Lord. That's why she has instructions. She can't drink anything that comes from the grapevine. She can't eat anything that's unclean. She has to be especially careful about this because the child in her womb is to be consecrated to the Lord and is considered as consecrated to the Lord right from the womb. Now that's quite a unique thing in Scripture. No one else that I'm aware of is said to be a Nazarite from the womb right through to death. There's maybe an argument some make that John the Baptist might have been a Nazarite from the womb. Some suggest Samuel. But I think it's only Samson that this is explicitly stated concerning. But here's a servant, and God has marked him out from the womb to bring deliverance for his oppressed people. Here's one that God intends to use, and he is to be wholly separated unto the Lord. He is to be separate from the world. He is God's man, and he is to be pure as God's man. Now, there are two key things I want to leave you with. First of all, I do think there is a little picture of Christ here. Because as you think of this deliverer that God is raising up to rescue his people from the oppression of the Philistines, God wants a man who's going to be pure. He looks around and there is no pure man in that day. There is no clean man. So God is going to bring one forth, if you like. Now we have to say at this point, Samson was far from what he should be. We're going to see some of that during his life. He was far from living up to the Nazarite obligations. In fact, that was his great downfall when he allowed his hair to be cut. But nevertheless, he was a man set apart for the Lord. And we ought to remember too, by the way, that he was a man of faith. The New Testament tells us that in Hebrews 11. And for many years, he did exhibit faith in the Lord. We're only given a few snippets of his life, a few key time periods, but he served the Lord for many years. But nevertheless, the point is, here's a man, God's delivering through him, and he has to be set apart. He has to be consecrated. He has to be pure and clean. Well, Samson didn't live up to that perfectly, but he certainly does point us to the one who did. Points us to the Saviour himself, the one who truly is pure, the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled, who right from the womb, right through to dying day and beyond, and never once sinned against his Father, never once did a wrongdoing, and therefore the one who is pure and able to save us from our sin. There's a little picture of Christ here in this. But as well as that, and I really finish with this, when you think of Samson, you know, as a man like you or like me, as a sinner saved by grace, and God is going to use him, and God wants him to be consecrated. God wants him to be separated. It does emphasize to you and me who are saved that if we are to be servants of the Lord, there is a need for you, there is a need for me to separate ourselves from all that hinders us so that we might serve him. Today the Lord does not call you to take a Nazarite vow. He doesn't call you to grow your hair long. But the principle behind all of it still stands. The Lord is looking for servants today who will be wholly separated unto him. The Lord is looking for a separated and a pure people who will go into workplaces, who will go into communities, and who will stand for Christ. The Lord looks for a people who will cling to him and leave aside all the hindrances and all the corruptions of the world around. Samson's secret later in his life really was that he was separated unto the Lord, that he was consecrated. You know, don't think, by the way, that Samson was a really muscular man. Sometimes the children's Bibles portray Samson as if he's this super, you know, Mr. World, super muscle man, and that's how he was able to, you know, lift the city gates and all the rest. Don't think of Samson like that. The secret of his strength was the Lord. It was supernatural strength. The Philistines, you can be sure of it, the Philistines wouldn't be trying to discover the secret of Samson's strength if they could look at him and they could see muscles popping out of every part of his body. They would know straight away what the secret of his strength was. It was his muscles. No, they're looking on and they're wondering, how is he so strong? Where is he getting his power from? His secret was that he was consecrated to the Lord. His secret was that he was separated unto God. The Lord was with him. As we're going to see later in his life, his downfall really came because he went out not realizing that the Lord was not with him in the same way. The Lord was with him. He was consecrated to God. And that's what the Lord is looking for in you or in me. He's looking for those who will separate themselves unto him, who will walk with him, and who will therefore know his power and his help in our day-to-day lives as we serve him. He's looking for a people who will leave aside all the hindrances. He calls us and says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He calls to us and he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you. And run with patience the race that is set before you, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Today we're presented with the God who has a passion to save us, who comes to deal mercifully with us when we're not even asking him, when our hearts are cold and callous. And he steps into your life, believer, and he draws you to himself and he saves you. He's the God who works with power for you, day by day, doing for you what you can't do for yourself, safeguarding you on your way to eternity. This is the God who then calls for you and he says, follow me, serve me, leave aside the rest and walk with me. Be consecrated to me. Separate yourself unto me, that you might be one whom I can use. Now, will you separate yourself from all the hindrances, from those things that creep in and that do us harm? Will you lay aside the corruptions, the worldliness, that you might be one whom God uses as his servant, even as he used Samson? May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.